Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Lord, I pray that as we are open and teachable, that your Holy Spirit would indeed teach us. We are so needy, and we're constantly needing our perspective changed. We need to think differently, Lord. You need to change the way we think. As your word says, we need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We give you the permission to do that this morning. We pray, Lord, that our love would be a different kind of love. That the characteristics we possess would be so evident to the world in which we live that they would be compelled by our love. And Father, I pray that the things that would mark us as a fellowship are not our building, our clothes, but our love. In Jesus' name, amen. The Declaration of Independence says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable what? Rights, among which are the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The issue of rights has become the hot issue in the last decade. We are concerned about rights. Rights of the minority, rights of the women, rights of children, rights of the workers, religious rights, rights for those with AIDS, rights for those who don't have it, rights for everybody. And we sort of admire, I think, someone who will stand up and speak out for his rights, no matter who he offends, or no matter how right he is. But he's just doing something about it. He's sticking up for his rights. I don't know if you have ever seen a TV show. It comes on quite late. It's called The Morton Downey Show. You've heard him. This guy's caustic. But rather than talking about his style, let me tell you what happens quite often on the show. You have a polarization of causes that are battling each other. The other night, when I was back east, I saw The Morton Downey Show, and he had a white supremacist group and a black supremacist group on the same show. You know, nice, mild, non-controversial issues. Folks, all I can say is that the human family is capable of incredible revenge and hatred. And you had these guys yelling and screaming at each other. And one guy, after he said, Heil Hitler, turns to another guy, a black guy, and he goes, you know, I have no problem with you. I have no problem with you being alive, but you step on my toe and I'll crush you. The root problem of that kind of sin is selfishness. Let me read to you what James says in his epistle. He asks the question, what causes fights and quarreling among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. And so you quarrel and fight. Boy, that sums it up. You can't have what you want. We are so concerned with what is ours and the right of possession, the right of dignity, the right of liberty, that becomes our main passion. And anybody gets in the way, it's going to cost you. We will even revenge. Now, let me read to you something, what Watchman Nee said several years ago. Listen to this. Nothing has done greater damage to our Christian testimony than our trying to be right and demanding right from others. We have become preoccupied with what is and what is not right. We ask ourselves, have we been justly or unjustly treated? And we think this way to vindicate our actions. But that is not our standard. The whole question for us is one of cross-bearing. You ask me, well, is it right for someone to strike my cheek? I reply, of course not. But the question is, do you only want to be right? As Christians, our standard of living can never be right or wrong, but the cross. The principle of the cross is our principle of conduct. Right or wrong is the principle of the Gentiles and tax gatherers. My life is to be governed by the principle of the cross and the perfection of the Father. This morning, this sermon will be perhaps one of the toughest ones you've ever heard, because I am challenging all of us to suffer. Oh boy, can't wait. Who wants suffering? Take a vote. Nobody. But I'm challenging, the Lord is challenging us to suffer for the right reasons, to abdicate our rights, to relinquish our rights for the spread of the gospel, rather than for us just being right. You know why? Words are cheap. The world knows it. The world has had its fill of media, evangelists, Christians at work, all over the place, saying lots of nice things. They want to demonstrate it. And there's no better demonstration than the kind of love that's described in these verses. And it brings up an incredible, interesting point. We've seen it all the way through, but it emerges even more here. And that is, you and I live on a higher standard than the standard of the world. We've seen it in divorce, in marriage, in giving and taking oaths, that the world has its own plane, but Jesus has a higher standard of living for the believer, because we're different. Now look over at verse 38. It says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. I can't think of a more misunderstood, misapplied verse in all the Bible. I have heard people quote that to condone total pacifism or to speak about objecting to military service because we're not to resist an evil person. In fact, there was a Russian author by the name of Tolstoy who wrote a book based on this verse in the Sermon on the Mount. It's called War and Peace. And Tolstoy calls for the total taking away of all police force and military force. And that is one of the first steps in a utopia. Wonderful society. Just completely take it away. That is not at all what Jesus is saying. And there's a point people overlook, and that is the law, the Old Testament itself, upholds justice, upholds authority, upholds the law, upholds the resistance of people who do evil in a society. And Jesus, a few verses before, says, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. So it can't mean that Jesus is changing God's mind all of a sudden. He is not saying, now everybody, I know what the Heavenly Father said in the Old Testament, but I'm changing things around here. I say unto you something totally different. It is not totally different. Jesus does not have a problem with the law. He has a problem with the scribes and the Pharisees who perverted it. And so he quotes right out of Exodus, right out of Leviticus, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Let me read that quotation in full and in context from the Old Testament. It says in Exodus 21, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and whatever the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise, down to the detail. Over in Leviticus it says, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done, it must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. There was a principle behind this law, and it was a principle that went actually farther back than the Mosaic law. Back into the ancient codes of man, there was this principle called the lex talionis, which meant that the punishment must match the crime. It must not exceed the crime. It must not be less than the crime. It has to match the crime. You say, why? Why was this law instituted in society? For two reasons. One, and it's a very important reason, and that is, it's a deterrent. Don't you ever think that a strict punishment upon crime is not going to slow people down. God instituted the punishment for a crime so people would look at it and go, man, if I do this, they're going to lock me up, or they're going to take my leg, or they're going to take my life. I can't get away with unrestrained disobedience. It was a deterrent. And that's the whole reason God set it up. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy. You must purge evil from among you. The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will do such an evil thing among you. That was the purpose of it. People will see it, and they'll say, hands off. Over in Arab countries, I'm not advocating we do it, but if you steal something, they will cut off a finger, you get caught again, a hand, you get caught again, at the elbow. Now, that's a brutal step. And I'm not advocating it, but they don't have a lot of thievery over there. It's a deterrent. It works. So God set up His system of righteousness as a deterrent. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture, burn for burn. There's another reason, and this is usually overlooked. It was to limit vengeance. This law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is one of the most merciful laws ever in existence. I've seen and heard people quote this verse and say, oh my goodness, the God of the Old Testament is this bloodthirsty, unmerciful God. And then you get to the New Testament, and the God of the New Testament is this gentle, soft, forgiving God. That's hogwash. They're one and the same. It's just misunderstood by people. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the New. The God of the New Testament was the same in the Old in these matters. You see, eye for eye and tooth for a tooth was an act of mercy. Because if somebody hurts you, vengeance is never satisfied with justice. We want a pound of flesh for an ounce of hurt. And so, somebody pokes your eye out, you want to poke both his eyes out. You get your arm busted, you want both of his legs out of commission. And so, as an act of mercy to limit vengeance, God said, no, the crime, the lex talionis principle. The punishment must not exceed the crime as an act of mercy. There's something else that is usually overlooked, and perhaps this is the reason why these verses are so misunderstood. You know, you read through this and says, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, start forgiving and start loving, and you think, oh my goodness, Jesus is changing what the Old Testament said. No. In every single case that I just read these scriptures out of the Old Testament, every single case has to do with civil justice, not personal revenge. The Old Testament never said, you personally get even with somebody who's harmed you. In fact, listen to what the Old Testament says in Leviticus. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. For I am the Lord. So the Old Testament said, forgive, love, don't hold a grudge. But at the same time, it said eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Here's the reason. Every single time these laws were enacted, there was a judge present. There were elders present. It wasn't law taken into your own hands. The court was tried. The person was found guilty. It was a matter of civil law and civil justice. The problem Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees was that they took a civil issue and made it a personal matter. They were letting every man on a personal level become his own judge, jury, and executioner. And Jesus is not saying, oh, cancel out the Old Testament law. Don't say eye for eye. Sure, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but that's for the law courts. Don't you personally, with the heart of vengeance, take the law into your own hands. And they had done that at that time. Look down at verse 39, the beginning of it. He says, I tell you not to resist an evil person. In context, that means that if someone has personally harmed you, if you are personally attacked, if you are personally harmed and hurt, you are to forgive, you are to love, you are not to retaliate, you're not to say, even the score, this guy deserves this, I'm personally going to give it to him. Now, I want to bring up another issue and develop this a little more before we move on. Jesus is not saying, folks, he is not saying, close your eyes to evil. And if evil is going on around you, just don't resist it. Just let evil take its course. Let it flow, man. He's not saying don't take a stand against it, because he would be inconsistent in his own actions. What did Jesus do when he saw evil flowing all around him? Example, when the people in the temple courts perverted the laws of God and they were buying and selling, did Jesus say, well, I'm not going to say anything. It might offend them. I will resist. I won't resist evil. I'll just let it flow. He took a whip. Now, that'll get your attention. Overturned the tables, rebuked them until they were out of the temple courts. He's not saying close your eyes to evil. Look at the New Testament church. At one point, Paul rebukes the church of Corinth because they were allowing people to come to the fellowship who were involved in sexual immorality and incest. And Paul says, put out those wicked people from your midst until they repent. So he's certainly not saying, just let it flow. But he's saying, look at the next part. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. Skip, that sounds nice on a Sunday morning sermon, but we're in the 80s, man. We're in a wicked world. That didn't work. You can't have that naive kind of thinking today. This is a verse that probably means when we get to heaven. Wrong. First of all, it is possible, because it says in the book of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he poured himself out to the very last drop. He made himself no reputation. Became a servant. And as a servant, he died a sinner's death, although he was without sin. I think Jesus anticipated those kind of questions and thinking because he, in the next several verses, gives several illustrations. Because a person would read or would listen to that first part, don't resist an evil person, and they think, now how far does this teaching of non-retaliation, non-revenge, this attitude of forgiveness, what areas of life does he mean? And so he draws some illustrations and he says, whoever slaps you in the cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, verse 40, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you, or literally forces you, to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks. And from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. Now, I have sort of funneled all of these verses into three principles. Three areas where your rights and my rights could be infringed upon. All of us have certain basic rights. And one of those is the right of dignity. And that's what that first verse is speaking about, the second part of verse 39. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other one. To a Jew, there was nothing more degrading than being slapped in the face. If someone came up to you and slugged you in the stomach or pounded you in the shoulder, I mean, it would hurt. But when somebody slaps you in the face, you're having your honor taken away. Even a slave would rather be whipped than slapped by his own master. Because the face was held, in a sense, to be sacred. And for you to slap somebody on the cheek, either with the back of the hand or front of the hand, was an ultimate disgrace, an ultimate dishonor. Let me ask you this, and we're going to ask this as we go through each area. What is the natural thing to do, and then what is the supernatural thing Jesus tells us to do? Okay, somebody comes up to you on the street, hadn't seen you for a while, but has a grudge. He knows that words won't get very far with you because you're stubborn, so he just walks up and pounds you right in the face. What's your reaction? What's your natural reaction? Slug him. That's human nature. But that's not the supernatural thing to do. The natural tendencies of man is the very opposite of what Jesus, as the King of the Kingdom of God, says we are to do. Not to react that way. In fact, we're to turn the other cheek. If we get dishonored, if we have our respect and our dignity taken away from us, don't do the natural thing. Turn the other cheek. Why does Jesus say this? Since dignity is one of our rights, we're created in the image of God and we should be respected, why would Jesus say turn the other cheek? Because as much as dignity and respect is one of your rights, Jesus knows very well that there will be times when you will not get what is right, when people will not treat you that way. When because you carry the gospel and live a righteous life, you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And they're going to pound on you. And they're going to insult you. And your reaction is to be a higher level, just like in the area of divorce or marriage or remarriage or taking an oath and a promise. It's to be a higher level. Jesus is saying, don't sit around and say, oh, I slugged him. It's only natural. Sure, it's natural. I've called you to live in a higher level. Ever been insulted? Maybe not slapped, but, well, maybe you have been slapped. But maybe you have been just verbally insulted. Probably all of us have. How do you handle it? Not what's the natural tendency, but how do you naturally handle an insult? You remember in the Old Testament, David and Saul? Saul was jealous of David. His anger raged within him. And one day he took a spear and he flung it at David. He did that several times. How did David handle something that wasn't his fault? Now think about his options. As soon as Saul threw the spear, and Saul hadn't run, David is looking at a spear 6 inches away from his hand. He could say, okay, pal, I'm a much better throw than you are. He didn't fling it at Saul. He didn't strike back. He ran. He was a warrior. He could have killed him. He ran. He ducked. We need to duck when we're insulted. Not only duck, but turn toward the person who's insulted us and reach out and love them. Turn the other cheek, so to speak. I want you to look at a better example than David, and that's Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter comments on the way Jesus handled insult, people taking away his right of dignity. And folks, Jesus is our example. He didn't stand there and say, I demand my rights. Let's see what he did. Verse 20, 1 Peter 2. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I absolutely love that verse. Let me paraphrase it. If you do something dumb and you get beaten or punished for it, so what? If you handle it correctly and you don't scream, you deserve what you get if you caused it. But if when you do good and you suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. What were we called to do? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus suffered and took it patiently. You are called by God to suffer and take it patiently. and so am I. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. What does it say in Isaiah prophesying about Jesus who would come? He was as a lamb who was before her shearers silent. He did not open his mouth. Think for a moment how Jesus handled, again, that flow of wickedness that he was always seeing as he was living in Palestine. It was all around him. How did Jesus handle that flow of wickedness? He resisted it. When there was wickedness going inside the temple, he rebuked them, he drove them out. When people, the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were disobeying God's commandments and teaching people to disobey, he stood out against them and he rebuked them. He stood against evil, except when it was pointed personally directly at him. Mark that. When he was insulted personally, he never reviled. When other people were at jeopardy, he stood up. When God's laws were being transgressed, he stood up. When he was personally being attacked, he didn't lash out. He didn't revile. He didn't threaten. Jesus was taken by the Sanhedrin after he was accused, and he was beaten, not just on the side of his face. They pulverized his body. Not only did he not resist that, but he hung on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." This last week, when I was on the East Coast in Virginia Beach, I saw Patty Hearst. Patty Hearst, as you remember, in 1974, was abducted by the SLA, Symbionese Liberation Organization. And they took her for 18 months. They locked her in a closet. They brainwashed her. They brutalized her, victimized her, made her pose in a bank with a gun. Did the whole trip. She's out. She's married. She has children. And she's written a book, has a movie coming out in a few weeks. And I got to talk to her, had lunch with her and her husband. And I said, "Patty, you mentioned that you don't have any vengeance or you don't want to lash out to the SLA because that's past, but was it very difficult for you to forgive them for what they'd done?" She said something that surprised me in a very kind of a terse voice. She said, "I don't think I'll ever forgive them. I don't think I can ever forgive them. I don't think I ever will forgive them." So at lunchtime, I just said, "Well, she gave me her book, so I gave her the book Harvest that Chuck Smith wrote about a lot of us and how God changed our lives. I said, your story is a lot more remarkable, perhaps, than some of these stories, but I'd like you to read and just see what God can do to people's life and change their whole outlook and their whole system." But she said she couldn't forgive. On a more personal level, more at home, husbands and wives, we know what buttons to push. When it comes to personal relationships, unforgiveness and vengeance is one of our greatest problems. Because we know how we think. We're so close. Husbands and wives share so much intimacy. And we know what words or what actions will just tick her off. Or what you can say or do that'll just make him see. Then if he doesn't treat you just right, you can say something or act a certain way, and you know he'll be stewing in it. There's another example Jesus uses, or should I say illustration, back in Matthew 5 about rights. And that's the right of property. He says in verse 40, "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." I have learned many lessons from the Lord when it comes to my possessions. I don't know why it is, but it seems every time I buy something new, I save up for it, I can't wait to get it, something weird happens to it. I get a ding in it, or it gets broken. God teaches me a lot about idolatry when that happens.
This is the end of Side A. Stop the tape at this point and turn the cassette over to hear Side B.
Where God has just spoken to my heart and say, "Give it to somebody.
You've got two of them. They don't have any. Give it away. One of the greatest lessons we need to learn on our possessions is that we don't own it. It ain't ours. We are simply stewards of possessions God has let us borrow. But we don't own them. And that includes our children. Our clothes, our automobiles, our money belongs to God now. Our whole life. We don't own them. We're stewards. And if God says give it away, we're to give it away. It says in this verse, if anyone takes your tunic, give him your coat. Now, what does that have to do with somebody in 1988? What possible principle, what application could this have for us? Let me explain. In those days, a person who was poor had a couple tunics, that is, under the shirts, like this. Two, maybe three. It was a closely woven, clinging garment with a sash around it. Everybody had two, maybe three of them. And everybody owned a coat or a robe, an outer shawl. Usually you owned only one of them. If you were a poor person and you were being sued in court for damages, if you didn't have any money, if you didn't have any possessions, the court would require that you pay with clothes. And so if you couldn't pay, they'd say, then you owe the guy one of your shirts, one of your tunics, to pay for the damages because you can't afford it. But the court could never require that your coat or your robe be taken away because that served as your blanket at night, your security. So Jesus said, if somebody takes you to court and they want to sue you and you can't afford anything and all you have is a tunic, and so the court requires that you pay with your clothes, perhaps your accuser could use a nice robe too. And you ought to think about your adversary who's taken you to court. Maybe he needs a robe. You ought to give it to him. That kind of love absolutely blows people away. What's the natural response? You get taken to court. You get sued. You don't have any money. Or, let's say you have money. You get taken to court. What's your natural reaction? Counter-sue. I'm going to make that person taking me to court so sorry he even contacted or made a phone call to his lawyer in the first place. Because I have rights. Jesus is saying, be willing to even give away that which is most valuable to you if it can bless your adversary, because that's the heart of preaching the gospel. Give it away. It's a good test, by the way. Do you or I own anything that we cannot give away? I'm not going to answer that for me or you. In your own heart, do you have anything that you can't give away? Then may I suggest to you that those things own you. If under any circumstance you couldn't just give it away to somebody who has a need. If there's never a time where God could speak to your heart, not saying He does all the time, but He could, and say, there's a need, give it to somebody. If you can't do it, if you can't release it, then it would seem that that thing owns us, rather than us being good stewards over that. Look at verse 42, sort of enlarges on that. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, don't turn away. I think Jesus is saying that relationships are more important than ownership. People are more important than things. Don't hold on to the things at the expense of people. However, in this verse, the wording of the verse, the context of the verse, implies a person who has a legitimate need. He is not requiring that you give something to someone when they have some foolish request. If somebody comes up and says, hi, can I have $50,000 from you? Oh, well, the Bible says, I've got to give it to you. I'll just work all my life and sweat and starve everybody else out. No. But if there is a legitimate need, meet it. A few weeks ago, a legitimate hobo, came to my house. Knocked on the door, and he had a bicycle. And he went on to tell my wife how this bicycle doesn't work, and he needs a new bicycle, and he wants $50. Can I please have $50? Well, she gave probably the best response a wife could give. She said, wait till Skip gets home. I'm going to let him handle this one. Great. Now, I've been teaching Nathan. I don't know how much he responds, but I'm teaching him about giving things to people and not being tight-fisted, but be open-handed. And some kid wants a toy, give him your toy. It's hard for a kid to learn that. hard for an adult to learn that. And so the guy was there when I got home, and he was about almost 70 years old. He came from Oklahoma. I don't know how he got here. I don't know how he got this beat-up bicycle, but he's saying, "This bicycle's so heavy, and I can't ride, and it hurts me. And I found a bicycle in a pawn shop for $50, and I can trade in my bike, give him 50 bucks, and I'll have this wonderful bike." Okay. I go through the Skip Heitzig rationale system. Where are you from? How old are you? What are you doing? And I went through all the questions. Now, I also know a lot about bicycles, so I explained to him how bicycles were invented, what the future of bicycles, all the kinds of frames and chains. He just wants a bike. And after I went through my speeches, he said, "Would you just come down to the pawn shop with me and I can show you this and you can see if it's a good deal?" You know, and I'm trying to tell him how to be financially responsible and da-da-da-da, and perhaps God is just trying to teach him lessons and all the rationale. I go down to the pawn shop and I look at it, and I can't convince the guy that this bicycle in the pawn shop is actually no better than the one he has, except for a few little features. I said, "You know, give me 10 bucks and I can fix your bike up and it'd be great." "No, no, I need this bike." So I just thought, he's almost 70, doesn't have much time left to live. I'm not going to convince him and sway his way of thinking at this point. So I gave it another shot. You know, I said, "Well, you know," and God just said, "Give him the 50 bucks. But Lord, the bike isn't..." "Give him the 50 bucks. I said, "I have $50. And I'm supposed to give it to you. But will you work it off? Will you become responsible and pay for it?" He said, "I'll be at your house in the morning and I'll take all the weeds out in your yard." I gave it to him. I said, "Forget it. You don't have to do that." There are times, as painful as it seems, where these verses are to be taken literally and not figuratively. Can't rationalize it, just got to do it. Look what he says in verse 41. "Whoever compels you to go 1 mile with him, go two." Now we're talking about the right of time and liberty. All of you reading the verse who have tight schedules know what an inconvenience it is when somebody takes a chunk of your time that is non-productive. "I've got to be here. I've got to do something. I can't go an extra mile. I don't have time." It's an inconvenience. Let me tell you where this verse comes from. If you were a Jewish citizen and you're cruising along the road one day, a Roman citizen, a Roman soldier might see you cruising down the street and go, "Hey, you with the white tunic, come here." And Roman law gave the soldier the permission to force you to carry his shield and his pack for 1 mile. You could not say no. What an inconvenience. Now, what is the natural response as soon as you're done with that 1 mile? Because the law requires 1 mile, no more. He has to get somebody else. You say, "Hey, buzz off. We Jews don't like you Romans anyway. I've done my duty. I'm getting out of here." Jesus said, "Hey, carry it another mile." What a great opportunity to share with them that extra mile of the love of God. Let's take that into modern times. You don't have Romans putting spears on your shoulder saying, "Walk a mile." But we have bosses who sometimes can resemble Roman soldiers. And we can do our job to the glory of God, or we can watch the clock. And when our time to leave is up, I don't care what's going on, I'm out of here. It's my right. I have the right to leave. We can be given a job to do, and we can let everyone else around know that we're doing it grimly. It's not my job. I don't want to do it, but I'm forced to do it. Or we can say, "Sure, love to." And do it so good that the person says, "Wow, I want to hire more people like you. Oh, you're a Christian, huh? Got any friends that need a job? Go an extra mile." You're walking out and somebody says, "I know you're busy, but I need to quit." No. The kind of love that Jesus is talking about is a kind of love that you and I are not used to, and it's the kind of love that actually blows people's minds. It's the kind of love that Joseph displayed to his brothers. Joseph was in Egypt, and his brothers came. They had sold him into slavery. They found out that Joseph was now the king of Egypt, and Joseph opened up his arms and forgave them and said, "Hey, that's okay. I want to bless you guys now. I don't want to retaliate. I don't want revenge. I forgive you. And now I want to bless you." That takes dying to self. That's tough. I grew up with a father who was demanding. He was a perfectionist. He had raised three sons before me, and by the time I got around, he was dog-tired. He didn't want to invest all of the time and energy and love that he had into the three. He's got businesses to run and things to do and places to go. And I resented him. Not coming to my little league game. Not cheering me on. Not coming to the high school play or the places that I was doing stuff in to watch me and say, "Good job." And I grew up hating him. When I got into high school, I told my mom that I'm going to kill Dad. Then I became a Christian. And all of a sudden, I had a legitimate reason to blast my parents. I've got the Bible. They're wrong. And so I became Junior John the Baptist. And I go into the kitchen, say, "Thus saith the Lord." And I had a scriptural reason to just blast them. I showed no love. I spoke the truth. Didn't show a whole lot of love. And I'll never forget the gentle voice of the Holy Spirit coming into my heart and saying, "You're wrong. Go to your parents, get them together, and repent to your unbelieving parents." Why? It says, don't quote it to me, I wrote it. See, the Bible says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And if we come to the light and the realization of forgiveness before they do, we have to initiate the reconciliation and the forgiveness and the love and the non-retaliation and the non-revenge. But I'm right. Tough. So I went up to him and I said, "I am sorry. I've been wrong. What I've said is the truth. I really want you guys to be in heaven with me. That's why I'm sharing this, but I have gone about it in the wrong way. Please forgive me." He said, "We forgive you." But there were still problems between my father and I. And when my brother died, I was at his funeral. It was in the Catholic Church, and I took communion. To my father, that was blasphemy, because I did not belong to that church any longer. A couple days after the funeral at night, we were discussing theological issues, and he said, "You're going to hell." Okay. Now, I know the Bible. So I whip out my sword. And I started laying into him using God's word. That's the worst thing you can do. And finally, I realized, this is stupid. And as we were arguing, I went up to my father. I hadn't hugged him in years, and I put my arms around him. Big guy. Tall as iron. Put my arms around him. And I just said, "Lord Jesus, forgive us. Lord, thank you for my father. He's such a blessing to me, and I need to realize that he is." And I wasn't praying like that. There was dead silence in the room, and he looked at me with a tear in his eye. He said, "That was the most beautiful thing I've ever heard." And what happened is, we began to touch and hug and love and relate like we'd never had before. But God said, "You do it." A few years later, I married my wife, Lenya. My father refused to come to our wedding. He wasn't in the Catholic Church. Not coming. That hurt me. Again, I had a choice. He's wrong. I'm right. I wrote my father a letter. And I said, "Dad, first of all, I want to say that I respect you as a man of principle, and I understand that you did what you did because of your principles, and for that I greatly admire you. I disagree with you. I think you're wrong, and I need to voice that, but I do respect you for your principles. But I also want you to know that you could be feeling guilty because you haven't come to my wedding, and I just want you to know that I don't have any grudges. I love you. Doesn't matter. Nothing's going to separate. We'll always be together. Eventually, the world cannot tolerate that kind of love without giving in. And that's what happened. In the days of the stagecoach, there was a man who got on board and bought a ticket. And he noticed that on the stagecoach, there were three kinds of seats. There was first class, second class, and third class. Each ticket was more expensive, first class being most expensive, third class being cheapest. But all the seats to him looked the same. So he bought third class. Got on board, tucked his ticket in his pocket, being proud that he saved some money, until the stagecoach went along and started going up a long, steep hill. And the guy in the front seat said, "You who are in first class, keep your seats. You who are in second class, get out and walk. You who are in third class, get out and push." We need third-class citizens in the kingdom. We've got enough first-class citizens. We need people who will come and go the extra mile and serve and love and go beyond what your right is or your duty is. Anybody can do that. Heavenly Father, make us servants for Jesus' sake. Lord, you said that love would be the factor that distinguishes us in the eyes of the world and to and before the world. These are principles, Lord, that you call us to and that are quite impossible without your grace and your fuel. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and enable us in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, please. Before we sing, may I again remind you, we will have leaders to pray with you after the service.